Please open your Bible to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we come to the first five verses. I started this series last week, not intending for it to be a series, but to just be one sermon, and I was only able to get through verse 1. So today, it's my plan for us to cover the remaining verses 2, 3, 4, and 5. On the subject of the rise of the apostate church. And then beyond that, in subsequent weeks, we're going to press on in chapter 4 and we'll come to the characteristics of the true church. And I'm happy to say that the Apostle Paul has twice as much to say about the characteristics of the true church than to the rise of the apostate one. And so that's a happy discovery just to notice in terms of the number of verses in this particular chapter. Listen to the reading of the Word, chapter 4, verse 1 to 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let's pray together. O Lord, we call upon you now to open up this passage for us and by your Spirit to illuminate our minds and give us a sensitivity and a willingness to obey and to apply all we hear. And we do pray it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul writes these words to Timothy. Timothy is the young pastor of the Ephesian church. And we all know from Acts chapter 16 that Timothy was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Now, this is about 20 years after that fact in Acts chapter 16. And a lot has happened in those 20 years. The Apostle Paul's gone on all sorts of different missionary journeys. Timothy has grown up from a young man. He's probably about 38 or 40 years old at this time. And here he is in Ephesus, a very challenging town, pastoring the church there, perhaps one of the daughter churches. We don't know exactly how many churches were in Ephesus at that time, one or several. But regardless of what their number was, it was still a very difficult place. If you can imagine having a church in a town that was built all around this huge pagan temple, where some very gross, immoral, idolatrous practices were just going on all the time. And as I've said, I'm not ever going to discuss the details of evil in this pulpit, and I'm not going to today, but let it suffice it to say that it was just a very wicked place in which to have a church. Now, God in His mercy had raised up a small flock of believers, and they had prospered and grown over time, and God was blessing this. But still, it was a troubling place to have a church of Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, who at this time is freed from his first incarceration, he's been freed from his imprisonment in Rome. He's traveling kind of on a tour of all the churches that by God's grace he had the ability to plant and to establish. He's traveling those churches and he fires this letter off over to Timothy, trying to minister and to encourage the young pastor. And so he tells him at that time, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith. Now last week we went into some lengths to understand some of these terms in verse 1, in particular the word later times or that expression. And I gave you four different passages in the New Testament to show you that that expression, later times, is not talking about the last day or the end times. It's talking about now. is talking about this time between the resurrection of Jesus on the one hand and the return of Jesus on the other. And I hope that as you looked at all those different passages, you can see that that's the case. The expression deals with the here and now, not just the end times. And so the Spirit is now saying, that's another way of translating the expression or the word expressly, that the Spirit is now saying that there are going to be those who apostatize. Now, this word to apostatize is the idea that there were some who were in the church, but who later turned their backs on the Lord Jesus Christ and rejected Him. That's the definition of an apostasy. Somebody that on the basis of their profession of faith, you thought they were with you, and that you thought they were loving the Lord Jesus and obeying His commandments and doing all the right things and repenting of their sins, but at a certain point, they turned tail and they refused to go any longer in the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at a number of scriptural examples. We looked for example at Judas, who was one who was in that small band of disciples, that band of brothers, who was following the Lord Jesus and who apostatized and rejected the Lord Jesus. Now, Jesus knew what He would do all along. These things did not take our Lord by surprise. But they completely flustered and confused the other disciples. They couldn't understand it. How could Judas, of all people, who had been trusted with the money bag and who appeared to be on the outside the most loyal of disciples, then betray the Lord and to betray Him with a kiss? You see, this is apostasy. Now, we looked at some other examples, one of whom was Demas, one whom Paul was very familiar with, and it talks about him in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Demas shows himself to be one of the traveling companions of Paul, and he was in love with this world, and he deserted the Apostle Paul. Now, that's a person who apostatizes. We see also in this very letter in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, at the very end of the first chapter, we see the names of Hymenaeus and Alexander, two who are within the church who then left it and apostatized. In 2 Timothy, we also see in chapter 2, Hymenaeus come up again and another man by the name of Philetus, and to not associate with these men because they have apostatized. They have turned away. And so when the Bible says here that in later times some will depart from the faith, it's talking about this phenomenon of apostatizing. That there are those who have made a verbal profession, but yet when it gets down to a difficult time and that costs them dearly to stand for Christ, they reject the gospel and run away. Now the Lord Jesus talked about this very thing that was going to happen. And He talked about it in the Gospel of Matthew, and I alluded to this passage out of Matthew chapter 13 last week. We looked at it very carefully, and that is the parable of the wheat and the tares. That in the same field is sown the good seed and also the weeds, the tares. And in that field, both grow up side by side. And the people said, well, should we go amongst all the field and pluck up the tares? And our Lord replies, no, that is for the last day when the angels will separate them. And by the way, let me just add here that what He's really implying there is that God knows the heart, whereas all we know really is the verbal profession of those whom we relate to, and then we see, as it were, imperfectly or dimly the true person through their actions, through their words, and so on. We begin to make judgments and evaluations as time goes along. Yes, this is a brother in Christ, because we see them humbling themselves before the Lord and obeying Him. But Jesus Himself is saying that that at the end of time, to use another allusion, the sheep are going to be separated from the goats, or the wheat is going to be separated from the weeds. And it's going to be done perfectly by the Lord and by His angels in a way that you or I can't do. And in some respects, we may be surprised at some of those who are in heaven with us. And then in other respects, we may be disappointed that there are some we thought would be there who aren't. And so the issue at hand is that we humble ourselves before the Lord and we seek to obey Him. We show forth the fruits. I gave a list of five evidences of true faith last week. You can listen to the sermon online and get out those five. But just briefly, they are an outward or an inward commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You profess with your mouth and you believe in your heart. From Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. Secondly, that you have sorrow over sin and you demonstrate repentance. That, I have to say, is the most clear way of evaluating a child's faith. In seeing sorrow over sin and repentance. That, sure, among any other thing, makes it evident as to where their heart really is. Third, that the person has a hunger for the things of God. Fourth, that they're not ashamed of bearing witness to the Lord Jesus. That they will say clearly and unambiguously that I belong to the Lord and He belongs to me. And this is who He is. That doesn't mean that they're the world's greatest evangelist. It simply means they're unashamed of bearing testimony. And fifth, that ultimately all true Christians persevere. And not by our own strength, mind you, but by the work of God and by His grace, we persevere in the faith. And that is a mark of true belief. So those are five evidences of true faith that flow right out of the Scripture. And so we know that some will depart from the faith. And now we come to where I'm going to pick up the text here at the very end of verse 1, where it says, some will depart from the faith, and look at the passage here, by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Now let's just dwell on this little phrase here. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. This word, to devote themselves, is the idea of not just giving mental assent, but it's the idea that their heart is really into this. That they devote themselves to following all these peculiar, erroneous beliefs, and they follow them to their destruction. They follow them under the power of deception and seduction. They're kind of lured into it, and they like it, and they cling on to it. They hold on to it. They're devoted to these things by the deceitful spirits. Now, this word deceitful in amplifying spirits is a very interesting word. The word is planois. It's the same word where we get our English word planets. Only it's not talking about a planet that's in this elliptical orbit that's very predictable. It's talking about this wandering planet that has this sort of circuitous way of going through the night sky that seems to be here one day and over here another day. And it's a wandering planet. And so when it's talking about this spirit and it uses the word deceitful to apply to it, it's talking ultimately about those rebellious spirits who are demons. Those angels who have rebelled against God and who rejected the authority of God and followed the evil one, Satan himself. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, there's a very interesting little phrase in the book of Revelation where it talks about the dragon who is representative of Satan and his tail moved through the heavens, and about a third of the stars followed him. Well, that's a reference, I believe, to the number of angels that ultimately rebelled against God and gave up their place of those who are serving the Lord, and they became those who are servants of Satan, of the evil one. And that makes them a demon. And so by definition, a demon is a fallen angel who is following after the evil one, no longer after God. And we can see from Revelation chapter 20 that their destiny is the pit of fire and brimstone. And you know what? They know that. And they tremble in fear about that. And there's nothing they can do to ultimately prevent their appointed end, that God will judge them, and they shall be in hell forever. But nonetheless, they go throughout this world seeking to attract people to them, the doctrines of demons, and to use seduction and deception as their tools. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for example, the Apostle Paul talks about how our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but our warfare is against the spiritual forces of evil, against these demons, and ultimately against Satan himself, who seeks to trip us up, who seeks to afflict us and deceive us. The thing that he doesn't ultimately reckon with is that the people of God have the Holy Spirit that dwells in them. And as the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And so as Christians, those who have the Holy Spirit in them, we ultimately cannot be deceived or taken over by the evil one. Yes, we can be tripped up. Yes, we can be deceived and go off on wayward paths. But ultimately, we repent and come back. But for those who apostatize, we see that they just keep going in the wrong direction and ultimately leave the faith altogether. Now, how does this happen? How does it happen? Well, let me give you a scriptural illustration of how it happens. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1 to verse 8 and look there what the Apostle Paul says. We'll start at verse 6, by the way. The apostle writes to the Galatians, who he knew very well. He had labored there, and by God's grace, a little church had risen up. And the apostle writes him, and he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. Not that there is another gospel. He makes it very clear. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Well, this is an illustration of how the Lord, in time, has permitted by his decree for the evil angels or demons to sift the Church of Jesus Christ, and to allure to their destruction various people who made mere professions, but their hearts were far from God. No repentance in these people. Here's an example of one. In the year 1827, there was a 22-year-old man. He lived in upstate New York. He lived on a farm. His family was well known in the community. In fact, they were well known for being a little odd because his father was forever digging holes in the ground, always trying to find golden plates and treasure. In particular, he was really gripped by finding a pirate's treasure. His mother also was somewhat odd. She seemed to always be going for very extreme religious doctrines and views, and she was a very superstitious woman. And their son grew up in that household. He made, in time, a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. But then an angel appeared to him, an angel of light by the name of Moroni. And Moroni said to this young man, his name was Joe Smith. We know him as Joseph Smith. And said, none of the churches that you have attended have the true gospel message. It is only in these latter days that the true gospel is given to you by me, and you shall go to the hill Cumorah near your house and dig under the ground, and there you shall find golden plates. And the 22-year-old Joe Smith went, directed by the angel of light. And he tells us by his own testimony that he dug up plates that were golden plates that were covered with all sorts of writing, which he called by the moniker Reformed Egyptian writing. He also found some very large glasses that were too large to put on anybody's head, but if he held them up as spectacles, he called them Urim and Thummim, and looked through them, then he could actually, he claimed, translate the words of Reformed Egyptian that were on the golden plates. Eventually, he recruited those who would be witnesses. He got 12 witnesses. Sadly, later, 9 of them repudiated their testimony, but we won't go there right now. But the 12 witnesses at that time bore witness that they had somehow verified his story, that he had found the golden plates. The 9 who later retracted their views said they never saw any such golden plates. They only saw Joe Smith go behind a curtain and then send out various copies on paper of what he had seen. But nonetheless, we won't deal with that right now. Later on, Joe Smith took the writings that were on paper and gave them to one of the witnesses, the 3 remaining ones, and that witness went off down to New York City to Columbia University. And when he was there, he engaged the services of a professor of linguistics, a man by the name of Dr. Charles Anton. And Dr. Charles Anton then examined the writings that were on the so-called golden plates. They were all arranged in this circular round form, sort of like a Mexican Aztec calendar that you might have in your mind as you've seen pictures of that. And this is what he says about what he saw on the paper. He says, "Dear sir, I received this morning your favor of the 9th instant and lose no time in making a reply." This is Dr. Charles Anton replying to the fellow who came with this story. "The whole story about my having pronounced the Mormonite inscription to be, quote, Reformed Egyptian hieroglyphics is, quote, perfectly false. Some years ago, a plain and apparently simple-hearted farmer called upon me with a note from Dr. Mitchell of our city, now deceased, requesting me to decipher, if possible, a paper which the farmer would hand me and which Dr. Mitchell confessed he had been able to understand. And upon examining the paper in question, I soon came to the conclusion that it was, quote, all a trick, perhaps a hoax. And when I asked the person who brought it how he obtained the writing, he gave me, as far as I can now recollect, the following account." And here this farmer tells the story of finding the gold book, that Joe Smith found these plates, and then how the farmer then saw him go behind the curtains and send out all the translations and so on. But the long and the short of it is, in this entire letter here, which was written in the year 1834, so that would make it 7 years after the, quote, finding of the golden plates, it shows that it was all a hoax, and that all of the writings here that were on those different plates were nothing more than copies of ancient Hebrew writing, copies of some Egyptian hieroglyphics, copies of some Greek symbols in writing, and also some Latin phrases, all arranged in a circular pattern, and that the whole thing was a complete lie. That is the testimony found in these books, or in this book, The Kingdom of the Cults by Walter Martin. I suggest you get a copy of this book. You can get it for only about $10 or $15 from one of the Christian discount book services, it's well worth having on your shelf. So that is an example of someone who later showed himself to be a false prophet, Joseph Smith, who attributed all these writings to an angel of light who showed him where to dig as a young man on the hill Cumorah. Many years later, there was a Korean man who was raised in a Presbyterian church. He made his profession of faith. He was baptized. He did all the right things. He went out onto a hilltop in Korea. An angel of light appeared to him, told him where to dig. He found their ancient writings, which he then wrote in his book. His name is Sun Myung-moon. Some of you know that name. You know that name as a very popular cult leader of the past decades. And so that is how the Lord has allowed, permitted by His decree, these angels who are now fallen, who are demons, to sift the church, to sift, as it were, the wheat from the chaff. And by their sifting, these deceitful spirits have lured and deceived people to follow them. And they devote themselves to these things. But the Bible says, there is a way that seems right to man, but that way leads unto death. It seems right, but it leads to death. And so these purveyors of false doctrines or teachings of demons do so, look at verse 2 now, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. This word insincerity is the word hypocrisy. You know what this word is in English? It's the word hypocrisy. Exactly the same in Greek, transliterated over to English. Hypocrisis, hypocrisy. These people who then are devoted to the doctrines of demons speak out of both sides of their mouth. And as you listen to them carefully, you see they're not following the gospel that was given unto the saints and which is recorded in the books of the Bible. But instead, they're following after these deceitful doctrines of demons. Sometimes sounding a lot like Christianity, but when you measure it according to the Word, it becomes clear that they're in error. C.S. Lewis said a long time ago that the strongest lie is 99% true and 1% false. And it's so true. It's very easy to deceive somebody when it all sounds so good. And then when you finally put it under the microscope and you look at it under the light of God's Word and you're seeing something glaring that's saying to you, this is an error, 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 red light, warning, don't go this way. We should know not to follow in that direction. And so through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Now, let me see the hands of everybody in the room today who has burned their hand on the kitchen stove or on their wood stove or some other hot thing before. Let me see your hands. Yeah, just about everybody here. You all know what that feels like. And you know, when you get that burn and it kind of heals over, there's a little bit of a scar tissue there. And that scar tissue is so hardened that it doesn't have a lot of feeling. And that's the word that the Apostle Paul says for the consciences of those who become devoted to the doctrines of demons. That no longer do they have a conscience that is sensitive to the direction of the Lord. Because that's what your conscience is. It's the seat of the mind, will, and the emotions of a Christian person. And as that conscience becomes influenced by the Word and directed by the Spirit, then we go to the right or to the left and we follow the leading of the Lord and we find out what we should do in our life. But that conscience becomes seared under the doctrine of the demons. as a person devotes themselves to that, and as a result, they have no sensitivities any longer to right or wrong. They just follow after what seems right to them. But that way leads unto death. Now, specifically, what do? The doctrines of demons. What do they comprise? And what was Paul specifically warning Timothy to be on the lookout for? Two things. And we see it in verse 3 of chapter 4 here. He says, those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God has created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So here are two examples of things to look for. And probably if you were to take one principle away today, it's the idea that these two examples are merely external. They're an external religion. So if you're all about rule keeping and you're all about doing certain things to make yourself look good, that's what I would call external religion, and that is a heresy and an error. And so Paul here is illustrating that basic idea with these two examples. The first is they forbid marriage. They forbid marriage. Now, either they're forbidding marriage in general, saying, well, we don't abide by the practice of marriage in general because that's an evil thing, it's fleshly, we don't abide by that. Or they're seeking to restrict the privileges and the benefits of marriage, and they're restricting that in the life of people who claim to be Christians. But what do we find in the Bible about all these things? In Genesis chapter 2, as we had read earlier, the Lord establishes a pattern for the blessing of humankind, of all people here in the world. In Genesis 2, verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they both shall become one flesh. We see a leaving, we see a cleaving, we see a weaving together of that relationship so that they become one flesh. We also see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3 to 5, verse 5 I'll just read, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, but when you come together again, do so that Satan may not tempt you. Here he's talking about the marriage estate, and we're to not deprive one another in any way. And so that the husband belongs to the wife, and the wife belongs to the husband, and this is a beautiful, wonderful, blessed institution that God has created. And so the people who evidently are going and following these doctrines of demons are then saying, well, we don't like these things and we forbid a man or a woman to enjoy the fruits of marriage. Beyond that, they require abstinence of certain foods. And they're saying, well, we can't eat these foods. Now, you and I are aware, I hope, of the Levitical laws in Leviticus chapter 11 and Deuteronomy chapter 14. Those different passages, and they're well worth reading, give us a list of how God sought to govern His people, Israel, during their infancy, before the coming of Christ. And we see the Lord Jesus ultimately fulfilling the Levitical laws, and indeed all the ceremonial law by His death on the cross. All the sacrificial law, all the ceremonial law, all completely fulfilled in Christ. Now, it's still beneficial for us to govern ourselves by the Levitical laws. I can say to you without batting an eyelash today that if I went home and we served up a plate of snails, I would be reluctant to eat it. Because not only of the Levitical laws, which say that we ought not to eat such squirming things, but also because of my own sensibilities, I would not be inclined to do that. And I don't think it would be a healthy thing for me to eat. And so in that respect, that there's certain reason that God has given us the Levitical laws. But yet on the other side, we can say also very clearly that restricting anything from the Old Testament laws that does not in any way improve our standing before the Lord. We stand before the Lord as those who are forgiven merely and completely by His grace. And not by anything that we've done, not by anything that we've thought, not by anything we've achieved, not by any work of any sort. And so we stand as those who are forgiven and approved to stand before Him by His grace, which has been lovingly poured out upon us. And so the Levitical laws, as they are contained in Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, are for our benefit, and they show forth, as they did at the time, the separated nature of the people of God from all of the pagans that were all around them. That was the purpose of those laws. To show forth that the people of God were separated from the heathens, and then to preserve the people of God so that they had none of the diseases of the Egyptians. And so we could decide, well, we're going to conform to the Levitical laws to the degree that we're comfortable with that. But these in Ephesus, who were advocating the abstaining of certain foods, went far beyond the Levitical laws. Do you understand that? They were going back to the premise that it was wrong not only to not eat certain things that were on the Levitical laws, but also an entirely long list that they themselves had made up through the doctrines of demons. And primarily this was the non-eating of any meat at all. And so what we find in the ancient days are certain cult groups that was led first and foremost by the Essenes and later the Judaizers. And also, out of the Greek cultists, we find those who were called the Gnostics, who advocated these two areas, that we abstain from certain foods and we forbid marriage. And each in their own ways were gaining ground. The Apostle Paul saw this, and he had to warn Timothy and the Ephesian church against this. And so ultimately, what we find in Scripture is that God has created all foods to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. I would remind you what the Lord Jesus said in Mark chapter 7. He said that, "Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him? Even if you ate that plate of snails, God forbid, it doesn't in any way affect or influence your spiritual standing before the Lord. It may give you a sick stomach, and it may make you ill afterwards, but it doesn't change your spiritual standing before Him." And then it goes on in Mark 7, and Jesus says, "Since it enters not into his heart, but his stomach, and it is expelled, thus Jesus declared all foods clean." And what he means by that is that if you eat any living food, then it does not affect the spiritual standing that you have before the Lord. It may make you ill. You may not be advised to eat it, but it does not affect your standing before the Lord. As the Essenes and the Judaizers and the Gnostics erroneously asserted. And that was the heresy. That was what was causing the problem. Now, in Colossians 2, the Apostle Paul says elsewhere in verses 16 and 17, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So what was happening is that the Christians at Ephesus, and also of Galatia, and also of Colossae, they were at times were being deceived into thinking that they should walk out of the light. Now that they're in the light of Jesus Christ, they should step back into the darkness and the shadows of human legalistic law-keeping, and that somehow that made them more spiritual. And Paul's saying to that, wrong, 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 wrong. It's an error. And don't go that way. And so both errors emphasize external religion based on works and not the virtues of the new birth. So what happens at the new birth? Something wonderful. The new birth is that where the Spirit of God draws and converts a wayward sinner and makes them, just as Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 5, into a new man, so that they are born again and they have a new heart. And the new birth issues forth into a new man, and a new man then lives in a new way. And that is the glory of the gospel. It is a path of liberty and a path of great joy. Again, to quote C.S. Lewis, he said, "Not all Christians are necessarily nice people. Sometimes they have a few rough edges. But by definition, all Christians are new people. And they are new by the power of God which has come upon them." And so we don't need to follow these old ways. We don't need to fall back into errors. Now that we're in the light, let us not go back into the darkness. Let us not go back into the errors and the shadows. Look now at verse 4 and 5. "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And so, let's look at this expression, "everything created by God is good." Where have we heard that before? All the way back in Genesis, in chapter 1, verse 29, "And God said, Behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree, and every seed in its fruit, and you shall have them for food." And in verse 31, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." And then after the flood, and Noah and his family were standing there, and they bowed down and worshiped the Lord said this in Genesis 9, verse 3 and 4, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood." And so, when we have meats, or whether we have vegetables, then we eat them unto the glory of God, and we rejoice in all good things that God has given, because He made them good. And then Paul goes on to say, "Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving." Nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. Now, some might say, well, that gives carte blanche here, or freedom to do anything, to partake of illegal drugs, to be all sorts of wicked things, that if we just do it with a thankful heart. Well, let me explain here that Paul gives a qualification. He does not mean that. He says in the passage here, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." And so whatever it is we have on our plate in front of us, we evaluate it by the word of God. Is it proper to eat? Is it healthy for us? Is it forbidden in Scripture? And so forth. And we thank God for it by prayer with a happy heart for what the Lord has given us. And He takes care of both issues there in regard to what He has forbidden, those areas of life or those things of life that we ought not to partake of. And then we do so, what He has given us by His providence, with thanksgiving in our heart, whether it be simple or whether it be beautiful and complicated and wonderful. And so we take it. "For it is made holy by the word of God in prayer." Now, let me ask you, is it possible then to have that hamburger and to have it be a holy hamburger? Well, of course it is. That's what the Bible's saying here. That's what he's saying. The word holy, agiazo, means to sanctify and consecrate. It literally means that that meat has been set aside for the blessing of our physical bodies. We're partaking of it, knowing that it's approved in Scripture, as I read from Genesis chapter 9, and also knowing that we're offering up thanks to God for what He's given us. Now, this week, we had a guest in our home, and I had the opportunity to offer a number of different things that we had on the table, and I simply said to the man, would you care for a little bit of coffee? Some people like coffee. I'm one of them. And he said in reply, no thank you. I have completely avoided that vice in my entire life. And I thought, vice? What are you talking about? Last I looked, coffee beans grow on bushes that were created by God. Coffee beans are harvested by people who work hard to produce them. Coffee beans are roasted in good and wonderful situations that make great aromas come out of them. And then when they're ground and they're crunched down and made into the drink that they offer, then they bring satisfaction. And they are a good thing of life and not something to be rejected. Now, some of you may not prefer coffee, but you cannot deny that it is made by the Lord, and it is certainly not a vice. Certainly, we would say that coffee is not of the same category as an illegal drug that has been forbidden by the Lord because it's connected with witchcraft. Certainly, we would say it is not a violation of one of the commandments of Scripture, like stealing or coveting or murder or adultery. Certainly, we would say it's not like immorality or idolatry. It is something good the Lord has given. And as we have holy hamburgers, we have holy coffee, as it is evaluated by the Word of God, because God's Word tests all things. And God's Word has given us instructions that no one thing is to overcome us, or are we to be addicted to it. That no one thing should we be enslaved to, but we enjoy it in the liberties and in the self-government that God has given. And so we see in other various parallel texts in Acts chapter 10, verse 12 through 15, Peter has the vision as he's ministering to the Gentiles, and the sheet comes down, and on the sheet are all sorts of unclean animals on that sheet. And the Lord says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he's shocked. Lord, I can't eat that. And the voice came again a second time and says, what God has made clean, do not call common or unclean. Or in Romans chapter 14, verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord. While the one who abstains, abstains to the honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. And so we make our decisions based upon the Word of God, what is forbidden, we're warned against becoming enslaved to, or what things we might eat that would be hurtful or destructive. We make our decisions. We live with our choices. But we do so knowing that we have freedom and liberty in Christ to eat what we will unto the glory of God, as long as we do not find Scripture forbidding it. If it gives structures around that various item, then we abide by those structures. And we dedicate it aside with prayer. Lastly, in regard to strange teachings, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those who are devoted to them. And so those doctrines of demons who would say erroneously that by the eating of certain foods and the restricting of other ones, you gain in spiritual stature before the Lord, we would say that is a dark and a deadly error. For those who would say that it is right to forbid marriage or to in any way restrict the benefits and the joys of marriage, we would say to them that it is a dark and deadly error, a doctrine of demons, and we're not to be devoted to any such thing. Well, let me give you here in closing a couple of takeaways for this message. The first is, let's not be surprised or naive in any way to know that in this world, as we go forth with the gospel, there will be those who are in opposition to the gospel, and sometimes, sadly, they will even be in the church of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has said that the wheat will grow alongside of the tares. And we can't always differentiate who is who. But we can take people on the basis of their profession of faith, rejoice in our brotherhood, and be faithful in the ways of the Lord. He will make those distinctions on the last day. Secondly, let us speak into the life of those whom we love, those in our own households, those of our extended family, those whom we've come to treasure our relationships with them, and let us urge them best we can, using the means that God has given us, our voice and our convictions, to never, ever apostatize, but to walk with the Lord and to enjoy the fruits of liberty as Christians. And thirdly, let us purpose to know our doctrine. Let us know our doctrine so well that when we see an error and it creeps in, and it's that 1%, and as we put it under the microscope of the Word of God, and the 99 looks so good, and the 1% we see the glaring error, then let us know our doctrine and the Word so that we can defend the truth from spiritual counterfeits, from the doctrines of demons, those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain foods. And this is the rise of the apostate church. Yes, in history there will come an antichrist, as I spoke of last week in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and also in Revelation chapter 13. And we also see him in Matthew chapter 24. There will be a false church, but we also know that in the time we live, in these latter days, that the wheat and the tares grow together. And there are some who will apostatize. But let us be encouraged that the Lord keeps all of His safely in His care and causes us to persevere and to walk with Him as the people of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for all Your blessings. We thank You for this instructive passage from the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 4. We thank You, Lord, that we can see in the text the instruction of the rise of an apostate church. But let us not be worried, for Your Spirit preserves and watches over those who belong to You. And we can rejoice in time, Lord, for Your church going forward and the gates of hell not being able to stand against it. And so help us to be encouraged by this, Lord, as well as to know, Father, that when doctrines of demons come our way, whether it be through some cult group or some false teacher, that we can spot such things because we know the Word of God and measure all things by the Word. And therefore, Lord, we can know that all these things that we eat and drink can be evaluated by Your Word and made holy. And by prayer, we can give them up to You as those that are good and a blessed thing for our life here on the earth. And we rejoice now in the name of Jesus, our risen King. Amen.